Lord Jesus, thank you for this time that we get to have together each week and to just come around your word and study it a little bit more closely than we would maybe during the week. I pray that this time that we spend over Genesis and introducing it would be beneficial to all of us, that it would be helpful to all of us, that we would walk away transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the renewing of our way of thinking about the world. And that as we are renewed in that way, that daily we would come to know you closer, better, and that we would continue to commune with you in everything that we do. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's start out with some review since I have a little bit of extra time, since I didn't get to finish what I wanted to last week. Narrative, a historical narrative is what? First of all, Genesis is historical narrative, right? And historical narrative is trying to communicate what? Starts with a TH.
Theology.
So if there's anything you've been picking up from me to this point about Genesis, is that historical narrative is theology. They're not just stories that are interesting. They are communicating theology. And they're more than just communicating theology. They're communicating theology in action. It is the actualization of theology, not just the communication of theology. So when you read about God creating the world, you're seeing a real event. When he creates it by the word of his power, you're seeing a real event happening, which is not only communicating that God, certain things are true about God, but is actually showing that through the very actions and happenings of history, theology to be true. It's showing that theology is true by actualizing theology through events, through happenings in history, through actions. So the retelling of history is more than just a cold, detached report of events that happened in the past, which is kind of our gold standard of history, you know, history class, just memorizing names and dates, right? That's all that history is, or so it seems. I don't think that that's very good history, nor is it very interesting history when you try to read it. That's why people don't like history class. But when you go and read popular history, like anything by David McCulloch, I read a book called 1776 on vacation recently. It was fascinating. It's examining the beginning of the revolution, but he tells it like a story and he makes points out of it. And that's what makes history so compelling. We learn things from it. It's the actualization of theology, which means that it's more than just a detached report of events, but it's also more than just made-up stories. In fact, if the Bible is consisting of just made-up stories, then the theology doesn't actually matter because it never happened. The theology of the stories of Scripture are contained in whether or not they actually happened in history. If Christ didn't actually raise from the grave, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, you are still in your sins and your faith is futile. There's nothing that matters about your faith if Jesus Christ didn't historically actually raise from the dead. Well, his point there is that there's a connection between the happenings of history and theological realities. And in fact, theological realities are just expressing themselves through historical events. And that's what narrative texts are. That's what Genesis is. So they are crafted specifically to communicate these things and to tell the story in such a way that it shows that theology is actually happening in history. Now remember also, there was a distinction between revelation as it happens in history and revelation as it happens in the Scriptures. Okay, so when you have, for instance, the appearance of Mount Sinai, appearance of God on Mount Sinai before Israel in the covenant, you have that actually happening in history. Like, it actually happened. That's the point we just made. In order for it to mean anything, it actually had to happen. But it also had to be recorded because we don't have access to the event as it happened in history because we didn't live at that time and we don't have any way to go back in time and relive it. So it had to be written down. So then the question is, well, then which one is the revelation of God? Is it the revelation of God to Israel in history, or is it the revelation of God in the Scriptures? And what's the answer to that question?
Both.
It's both, yeah. But which one do we have access to? We have access to the recorded event in Scripture. So that means that when we study the Scripture, we need to be concerned with what's right in front of us, with what's in the text, not with imagining yourself to be in the situation and try to imagine all of the other circumstances that would have been around it. This is what happens when preachers get imaginative and they start using their imaginations. And even Bible study groups can do this sometimes. And they say, well, man, what would it have been like to do this? And they start imagining, oh, man, it would have looked like this and that kind of stuff. Completely misses the point of the text. Because the point of the text is to communicate certain things about what happened that are relevant to making that theological point. Is this making sense to everybody? Okay, so this is all review, so I'm trying to make sure that we catch that up. So what that means is that we need to be concerned with what's here right in front of us, rather than trying to read between the lines and make the story come alive. You know, you know, this is what's wrong with all of those like dramatic retellings of like books that try to make the Bible interesting. You know, the Bible is inherently interesting. It's just that most people don't understand why. They don't understand how to actually see the interesting things about it. And that's what I'm hoping to teach you to do in this study of Genesis. So let's add a clarification. So it restrains our imaginations. We don't speculate about things that are not revealed to us in the text. And in fact, we emphasize the things that are in the text. And why do we do that? Well, what's the primary principle of interpretation? What are you trying to arrive at the in the process of interpretation? Something that belongs to the author.
Intention.
Authorial intent. Authorial intent. This is a kind of like a number one principle of hermeneutics here. You are trying to arrive at what the author intended by what he said. What the author intended by what he said. That's authorial intent. That is the meaning of the text. That is the meaning of the text. If you know what Moses tried to communicate through any given text in Genesis, you know the meaning of the text. That's what it means. So that's what we're going for. This is why we restrain our imaginations. Because if he didn't say it, then it's not important. In that, how do we actually discern what his intention is? It's like, what is the process we use to discern what his intention is? Well, he is reporting facts, right? He's reporting facts, but he's also portraying those facts in a particular way. He's portraying the facts of history in a particular way so that we can discern what he's trying to communicate is important about those historical events. And as he does that, it's our job to pick up on the little clues that he leaves in the text in order to actually discern that. Now, it's harder to do that with narrative than it is to do it with, like, Paul. Because Paul just comes out and says, here's my meaning. This is what I mean by what I say. And in fact, why does that happen? There's this text that everybody debates about what it means. And then, like, literally the next verse, it says, and this is what I mean. And then he says what he means. It's pretty clear. In narrative, it's a lot harder. We need to more discern his meaning than just read it. So how do we do that? How do we do that? Well, the first thing that we need to realize is that Moses is being selective in what he actually reports to us. So this is the first clue as to his intention. He's being very selective as far as what he reports to us. You cannot give an exhaustive account of a historical happening. It's impossible. It's absolutely impossible, and it's just downright boring. At the end of the day, when my wife asks me, how was your day? I don't tell her every single detail of how my day went. Well, I came up, and I was walking down the street, and there was this curb, and it was about 6 inches, and I didn't want to trip, so I stepped down, and I waited until the little light changed, and you're like, I don't need all of those details, right? That's what you'd have to give if you wanted to give an exhaustive account. The Bible is not interested in giving us an exhaustive account of what happened, just a sufficient account to know what's important to know the theology. So Moses is being selective So what would be some examples of how Moses is selective? Just in Genesis specifically.
I mean, I just think of all the lists of genealogies where it skips generations, you know? Mm-hmm. It's not that things weren't happening in those hundreds of years. It's just there was this event and then this event.
Yep. Yeah, he only reports certain things, right? And even in there, there's only certain figures that he enlarges on, like Noah. You know, Noah has like 3 chapters. Abraham is like, 12 chapters. Isaac has another 12 chapters. How many sons does Jacob have?
2
Jacob, Israel.
12.
12 sons. Yet, how many sons are actually focused on in the last part of the book of Genesis? Which ones are important? Joseph and Judah. And Judah. So it's about Judah and Joseph is the last two. That's kind of a trick question. But Joseph, he only tells you about Joseph. What about Simeon? What about Levi, Reuben, Issachar? I've never heard a story about Issachar, why is that important? He's being selective. It's not necessary for you to know that information. So he leaves it out. And it's not proper for us to inquire into what it doesn't say. That's beyond the bounds of what's been revealed. Or here's another example. Genesis 1:11 says, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." Okay, let the earth bear vegetation. It literally says, "Let the earth vegetate." that's what the verb is, which I laugh whenever I read it. Let the earth spring up vegetation. And then he names 2 kinds of plants. Seed-bearing plants and fruit-bearing trees. Are those the only 2 kinds of plants that are out there? No. He's being selective. Why? That's the important question that we need to figure out, and you'll need to come back next week in order to find out why. So you need to figure out, what is he actually telling us? Secondly, you need to figure out, how is he portraying these things? So the things that he does select, how is he actually telling the story? What are the features of the story that give us a clue as far as what his meaning is, or as to what his meaning is? And here's a couple things. So these are what one author called quirks in the text, quirks. So keywords or repeated words, repetition. This is a great way to discern this. I got 15 of these. Keywords. Most famous example is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Does anybody know what word is repeated in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in that first? It's the one where we, our comfort is your... Turn to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And from verse 3, somebody start reading from there. And then somebody call it out when you start realizing what the theme is.
"Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us." Comfort.
Comfort.
Comfort. Yeah. Comforts us in all our affliction, that we comfort those when our affliction, when we are comfort, when we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, that we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort. And you say, what's his point? It's comfort in affliction, which if you ever teach that and you name it comfort in affliction, I will tell you to be more creative. So keywords. Another example of this, Genesis 32. It's the example where you have Esau and Jacob are meeting again for the first time after being apart for 14 or so years, 14 plus years. Jacob divides his people, his families and everything into 2 camps. He calls it Meribath, which means 2 camps, right? Well, the word camp runs through that section. And this is the camp of God, and I divided it up into 2 camps, and I stayed in overnight in the camp, and it just comes up over and over and over again in that section. Well, his point in that section has something to do with camp. It's just your job is to notice that and then to explain why. Second, so you have keywords or repeated words. Refrains, so you have the Toledot. These are the generations of, these are the generations of. That's communicating something about the intention of Genesis, which is tied to the seed, that is promised in Genesis chapter 3, which we'll look at in just a second here. Another one is in the book of Exodus. What does God say that he's going to do to Pharaoh? To his heart. Harden his heart, right. That appears throughout the story. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. So that's part of the story. Another theme that happens to run through that is, I will get glory over Pharaoh. I will get glory over Pharaoh. I will get glory over Pharaoh. Interestingly, another one is, and all the nations will know that I am God. And all the other nations will know that I am God. You see those refrains going through that, and you just like start picking up on those things. Ah, that's Moses' point. That's what he's trying to communicate through this story. Contrasts. So these are noticing differences between similar stories. Have you ever noticed that important figures in Genesis tend to meet their wives at wells? Have you ever noticed that? It's interesting, right? It's intentional. It's intentional because you're meant to contrast each of those events as they happen. So for instance, you have Abraham sends his servant to go get Rebecca, or to go get a wife for his son Isaac, right? To go get Rebecca. And the way that Abraham portrays that is the servant is praying and he's humble and he's seeking God's will and he wants God's plan to be fulfilled and God superintends the whole process. Well, fast forward to Jacob. And how is he introduced? Well, he, by his brute strength, lifts the big stone off the thing and no prayer and no devotion, nothing like that. It's communicating something about Jacob and about his point in contrasting those two. So, contrasts. Poetic justice. So, Jacob deceives his father through blindness, through darkness, you could say that. Well, who else gets deceived by Laban? Jacob, through darkness. It was night, and he didn't know what was happening. It's poetic justice happening. Jacob deceived, but Jacob was also deceived, which is interesting why he's actually named Jacob, which means heel grabber. It means, yeah, that's where it came from. In the womb, they struggled together with Esau. And then he gets renamed Israel, which means one who strives with God, which is very appropriate for Israel. Naming is actually a very big thing that communicates theology in the Old Testament. Another thing to look for is climax or intensification. Perfect example of this is Genesis chapter 1. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, you're having this kind of anticipation that something is coming, something is coming, something is coming, and then you have the creation of man, and it's like the climax that all resolves into the day of rest. And there's this kind of arc that it's supposed to communicate. Well, that climax at day 6 and 7 is supposed to communicate to you, this is the point here. This is the point. This is where the most important material is in this section. Particularization is another thing to look out for. Particularization, where you go from the general to the specific. Narrowing the focus. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginnings of the heavens and the earth, right? What's Genesis 1:2? And the earth was formless and void. Okay, so everything, narrowing it down to just the earth. And then you get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, and what does it narrow it down to even further? Adam and Eve. So you're narrowing things down. You're trying to get to Moses' point, which has to do with mankind. Sometimes you'll have foreshadowing, which is hinting at events to come. So for instance, God says, of this tree you shall not eat. And you hear in that kind of the, ooh, you know what's coming, you know. Or sometimes you'll read genealogies and they're all guys and then you'll hit a girl thrown in there. That's almost always an indication that that girl will sometime in the future play an important part in the story, like Dinah, who gets raped by the Canaanite and then his brothers Simeon and Levi go and say, you got to circumcise themselves, and then he can go and kill everybody when they're still sore, which to me is just a hilarious story. I think it's hilarious. It's supposed to be. It's supposed to be comical. Or you also have, like, Eve coveted the fruit. She coveted it. She desired it. That's the term. That's foreshadowing the law of what's going to come later. You have summary statements, which are great, like Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, which says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." So, well, that's part of this, the intention, to tell us where the heavens and the earth came from. Inclusio. Does anybody know what an inclusio is? Bible survey people.
I took a class.
It's like a bracket.
It's like here, and then it's here, and then there's stuff in the middle.
Yeah, it's like a literary sandwich. It's a literary sandwich. where you have something at the beginning, and you have something at the end, and everything in the middle forms a section. It forms a section, and it makes a cohesive point. The example from Genesis that I find particularly interesting is Genesis 16 begins with the words, using the words Abraham, Hagar, and Bor, and it ends with using the words Abraham, Hagar, and Bor. And everything about that in the middle is all about how Abraham and Sarah try to fulfill God's promise through means of Hagar, which emphasizes actually whose barrenness?
Sarah's.
Going back to intensification, building to a climax, and building tension, right? You have this kind of the tension that builds from that. And all that sets up for Paul's theology in the future in Galatians, which says we are sons of the freed woman, not sons of the slave woman, because we come about by the work of God rather than by the work of men. So that's part of the theology, which it sets up to understand later Revelation. Eavesdropping. This is another thing. Eavesdropping. We sometimes are let in on privileged information that the characters in the stories don't know. What's a perfect example of this?
Job.
The whole conversation between God and Satan that happens in chapter 1, Job doesn't know anything about that. And that's actually the whole point of Job, is that Job doesn't know what's happening. And the application we're supposed to draw from that is not necessarily God always has his reasons, but you don't know what those reasons are. That's the point of Job. So sometimes we are allowed privileged information. Sometimes this happens in the narrator's commenting on the condition of the heart or the condition of the person. And so was in Genesis 3, the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. Well, that's eavesdropping. Adam and Eve don't necessarily know that, maybe, but we're not told. But we do. And that helps explain why the serpent then is the means that Satan uses to deceive the woman. Sometimes you have sarcasm or humor. A good example of this is that story when Rachel steals Laban's gods and then puts it in the tent and then sits down on them because the way of woman is with her. And then she basically says, for that reason, he can't look in whatever she's sitting on because it's unclean and it's just not appropriate. Well, if you're an Israelite and you're reading this, you say, she's sitting on his gods, and you're reading this and it's this really comical thing. Or the story of Eglon in Judges, the really fat king.
Yes.
Who gets stabbed in the stomach, and it says the fat encloses around the knife.
Yes.
And all the dung came out. And you're like, as an Israelite, you're sitting there and you're kind of laughing because it's kind of funny to you that, something like that. It's like slapstick humor in the Bible. Sometimes that's meant to drive home the point that's being made even further, even harder. Two other things to look for, word pictures. Word pictures. These are imaginative expressions which communicate not only a fact, but communicate that fact in a way that's memorable. Word pictures. So an example of this, turn to Exodus 15. So in verse 3, somebody read verse 3 in chapter 15.
Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name.
So a man of war, a soldier, right? So that's a picture. He's not literally saying that Yahweh is a soldier. He's saying this is a picture of what Yahweh is like, using a metaphor, to communicate something about Yahweh that's memorable, in a memorable way. He fights for us. That's Moses' point. Now, he could just say, he fights for us, or he could say, the Lord is a man of war. And that's far more powerful, it's far more impactful. This is the same thing that happens in Jude. Just go read Jude, and you'll see just word picture after word picture after word picture. It's amazing. That's why the book is so memorable. And then you have surprise. Surprise is the last technique to look for. Surprise, I find a great example of surprise to be God telling Abraham to offer Isaac on the altar. Because who have you been waiting for up to that point in the narrative? You've been waiting for Isaac, right? He's the promised seed. You're going to have your own kid, you know, like 25 years past. I'm still not having my own kid, Lord, and I'm too old, and so is Sarah. And it's like, okay, this time next year. And in the meantime, there's the whole debacle with Hagar, and then finally they have a kid, and finally they have the kid, and the very next thing that the Lord tells them is, go kill him. That's a surprise to you as you're reading it. When that happens to you, you're kind of like, whoa, like that's not something that I would have expected. That's a tip. That Moses' point of the story is in there. That he's making a different point or a new point or a more in-depth point. So this gets down to the question, why? So you can note any of these things that are happening in the text, these quirks. Note them, and then you need to ask, why is Moses using them? How does this play into the point that he's making? What is Moses trying to do with this point? Or with this word picture, or with this repetition, or with this foreshadowing, what is he trying to accomplish in the way that he's actually laying out the story? As we begin to ask those questions, the meaning of the story begins to unfold. And this actually gives us the proper context for our applications of these stories. Okay, so you need to go through this before you start applying things willy-nilly. So we talked last week about applicationism, right? We get obsessed with, I just need to know what I need to do with my life right now. And we bypass all the really important steps to actually discern what the meaning of a text is before we actually start applying it. We bypass all of those things and just jump right to the application. Well, we shouldn't do that, because when we do that, we completely miss the point that Moses has been trying to make. One final thing here, and I really want to point this out. The scripture does theology. It builds theology through what I call linguistic links. Linguistic links. So basically, the Bible are a bunch of links in a chain formed of words. Those links are all just like words or phrases that are particularly interesting. And those links in a chain form the bedrock of theology, the raw materials of theology. Finding and then relating those links in the chain throughout the scriptures is what builds your theology. It is what builds your understanding of certain ideas, certain concepts. That's because that's how the scripture uses itself. So, for instance, like, you'll hear, okay, have you been reading the New Testament? And you're reading in the New Testament, and it's telling a story, or it's making a point, and then the apostles seem to quote an Old Testament scripture that has nothing to do with the story. And especially when you go back and you read it in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament context has nothing to do with the way that they're using it in the New Testament context. Has that ever happened to you? Example would be like, out of Egypt I called my son, right? That's in Matthew chapter 4. Goes down to Egypt, comes up to Egypt, and they said, this was happened so that the prophecy might be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son, which is talking about the Exodus and that kind of stuff. Now, there's a lot of interesting things we could talk about there, but the point is, like, it just seems out of place. It seems out of place. Why is it out of place? It's because we don't understand the text they're quoting from well enough. That's basically what it comes down to. And that's some of those linguistic links where we need to understand the contexts of both places. When the Bible quotes itself, when the Bible draws from earlier theology and it makes a quote of the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's drawing in not just the mere language, but it's drawing in all of the things that are attached to it as well. So I'll show you an example of this. So go to Genesis chapter 2. In verse 8. Somebody read that verse.
And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed.
Okay, good. So, what detail does he provide for us?
Toward the east.
It's in the east. Why is that important? You read in this and you're like, who cares? where it was, you know, it's in the east. Like, it doesn't really seem to make a difference in the story. Okay, so as we begin to read on in Genesis, we start noticing certain things that appear around this phrase. So go to chapter 3, verse 24. Somebody read that one. So you have the reappearance of that word to the east. So Eden is in the east. Okay. Well, when God drives out Adam and Eve from the garden, he drives them out in what direction?
East.
To the east. And then he places guards on the east side so that they can't come back in. Okay. So the east then is associated with removing yourselves from God's blessing. God drives out man away from his presence, away from himself, and it's associated with the direction of being in the east. So this is an association that the Bible is trying to draw in your mind around this word east. Okay, so we keep going. Go to chapter 11, verse 2. And somebody read it out when you get there. Where are they migrating? Going east. Now, what's the context of Genesis 11? What's the story that's happening?
Babel.
And Babel is a representation of man's rebellion against God. Specifically, we don't want to spread out over the whole earth. We're going to congregate in one place and build this tower so that we don't have to spread out. And of course, God foils the plan and they end up spreading out all over the world anyway. Because God's command to Adam and Eve had been, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That's the east. They're going to the east. So the farther east you go, the more sinful you get in the mind of the biblical author, right? So this is biblical. Don't transfer that to real life. You know, this is just the biblical thinking about what does the word east mean. Okay, so now go to Genesis 13:11. Somebody read that.
So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east.
Thus they separated from each other. Mm-hmm. Now what direction is east? Where is Lot going? Towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so as he travels east, he travels away from the plan of God. Consequently, Abraham is going to inherit the land with the blessing and the seed, which hope we'll see if we actually get to talk about that today. So you have this association with east. Okay. Go to Ezekiel, chapter 11. And verse 23.
And the glory of the Lord went up from
the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city.
Why is it important that the mount isn't on the east side of the city? Because that's the east is the loss of the presence of God, right? Now, what's interesting here is that it's flipped. It's not that man goes east, it's that God goes east. Now, why is that? Well, plays in with another thing. Eden is supposed to be representative of where man communes with God. God walks in the garden with man, and the idea is communion there. Now, where does man have communion with God on earth in Israel's mind? In Jerusalem, because what's in Jerusalem?
The temple.
Okay, and in the temple is the glory of the Lord. So Eden is pictured in the tabernacle, which then gets fulfilled up in the temple itself. So when you have sin invading what's supposed to be the sanctuary of God, and idols being set up in the temple, now God's going east instead of driving out man to the east. So you have this kind of interesting reversal that happens, where the presence of God is being separated. Okay, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. You find Matthew and go a couple pages to the left, you get there. After Malachi, of course. Or it's before Malachi, but you'll go through Malachi. That's what I meant. Zechariah 14, 4.
In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south.
So you have his feet, so talking about the coming of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes back, he's going to come back from the east in what direction? Towards the west. He's going to reverse. With the Messiah comes back and he brings the blessing of God back into the nation, into the temple, into the city from the east, restoring the blessing. And of course, you know, this is kind of fulfilled in part in Matthew. We have wise men from the east. So you see how this is what I mean, linguistic links. Okay, so the Bible uses language in a very specific and particular way to communicate something through that language. And as you notice that and you see these links and you start drawing things, it builds on a theology over time. And it's our responsibility to recognize those things and then build our theology off of it. So that's just kind of, it's not really review, I kind of built on it. But this is so important because this is how we're going to study Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis through this linguistic tie, through these linguistic links that build the theology of Genesis so that we can understand why Moses is telling the story the way it is, not just look at the story and draw a couple of nice applications. Okay, let's talk about structure. Let's talk about structure of Genesis really quickly. The structure of Genesis is linked very closely to its purpose. If you read Genesis, it becomes very obvious that it's basically a bunch of narrative sections linked by genealogies, right? So-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so. These are called toledotes. That's T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H, toledote, T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. That is the Hebrew term for it. These are the generations, this is the story. I don't know how your Bible would specifically translate it, but these are the generations is typically the translation. The generations is the word toledot. Now, toledot comes from the Hebrew word yelid, which means to beget or to father a son. So that's the idea. If it's talking about a man, it's to beget. If it's talking about a woman, it's to give birth, because begetting is what a man does, but birthing is what a woman does. And so the genealogies then are explanations of the offspring of a particular person, obviously, but not only that, but also what those offspring do. That's why you have a Genesis, a genealogy, for instance, of Terah. In chapter 11, verse 27, you have, these are the generations of Terah, And then it goes on to tell the story of who? Abraham. So it's not necessarily talking about the person, about the person who's actually in the title of the Toledot. It's talking about what came of them, which is usually their offspring and what they did. So that means that the offspring, or the Toledot of Terah deals with Abraham, the Toledot of Isaac deals with Jacob, the Toledot of Jacob is going to deal with who's the son of Jacob? Yeah, Joseph and Judah, because it's both of them together. There's a really interesting tension. We'll get there when we get there in 3 years. Okay, so there are 11 of these throughout the scriptures, throughout Genesis. There's the Toledot of the heavens and the earth, which is in 2:4. There's the Toledot of Adam, which is in 5:1. There's the Toledot of Noah, which is in 6:9. There's the Toledot of Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, in 10:1. There's the Toledot of Shem in 11:10. The Toledot of Terah in 11:27. The Toledot of Ishmael in 25:12. Toledot of Isaac in 25:19. Then there's two Toledot of Esau. One of them is linear, the other is segmented. Both of those are in chapter 26, and then there's the Toledot of Jacob. This is why I record these things. if you really want that, you can go. But it's probably in your introduction, if you have a Bible that gives introductions to each book. So the function of these Toledot are basically to be the chapter headings of Genesis. Every time you hit a new, these are the generations of, you should be thinking in your mind, new chapter, in Moses' mind. So the chapter tidings and the divisions and the versification, those don't really come until much later in, like, you know, the 10th, 15th century, you know, in Christianity. They are the chapter titles. They mark the beginning of a new section, and each Toledot serves a purpose. There are two different kinds of genealogies, two different kinds of Toledot. One is linear, and the other is segmented. This is important. I'll explain why. Linear is so-and-so begot so-and-so, and then they begot someone else, and they begot someone else, and it's just a straight line from the first to the last. This is like from Shem to Noah. This is a linear genealogy. The linear genealogies are only used to describe the chosen line of the seed. You will never find a linear genealogy used to describe any other family line. Linear genealogies are used to describe, you know, from Adam to Shem, and then from Shem to Noah, and then from Noah all the way to Terah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Judah. So it's just one linear genealogy. The other one is segmented genealogies. Segmented genealogies are A begot B, C, and D, and then B begot E, F, and G. And then C begot so-and-so, it branches out rather than going straight down. Now, of course, you can anticipate the purpose of doing this is to fill out information, to fill out the what's happening in the background, to give you background information. This is one of the devices that Moses uses to describe, like, where the nations came from. So this is in Genesis chapter 10. Shem, Ham, and Japheth become the fathers of the nations, all of them, and describes how all the nations go out all over the world. You have the sons of Japheth, sons of Ham, which the descendants of Ham end up being the residents of Canaan. You actually have Canaan himself listed in Genesis chapter 10, 15. And then you have Shem, and they're the Shemites, the Semites. Shem is where the Israelites come from. Okay, so those are genealogies. These genealogies function as part of the purpose of Genesis. Because you already have, from Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, Genesis 3:15, you have the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So from that point on, what's the question that everybody wants to know?
Who's the seed?
Which means, whose kid is it? Which means now you are very interested in genealogies and family history. So it's not just irrelevant. It's very relevant to the point that Jesus is making. This is also why the Gospels begin with genealogies. Because he needs to show what? That it goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and the seed of the woman. Or that Adam is the son of God. Which is actually part of the point that is being made in Luke. So, that's that. Are there any questions? That's kind of like just necessary legwork for you to understand the structure of Genesis as we go through it and why I divide things up. Any questions? Yeah.
Which is, I'm pretty sure that Babylon is east of Israel. Is that significant in the same way that it's when they're in captivity, they're separated from God?
Yes. Yes, it is. There's actually a verse in Isaiah, and it's completely eluding me. I've been trying to find it. I cannot for the life of me find it. It compares, basically Isaiah says you're going to go into exile, right, because you've violated the covenant. And then he says, I will bring in my sons from afar. And then he says, I will bring you from Egypt, and I'll bring you from Babylon. And he treats it as though it's one event. The problem is, there are no exiles in Egypt at that time. So what's he doing? He's saying, well, to the same way that I brought you out of Egypt, I'm going to bring you out of Babylon. But since Babylon is to the east, they're scattered from the east of the promised land, which is kind of mirrored in the Genesis story where he says, you know, he created the land, and in the land is this garden, which is where the temple, where the presence of God is. Well, in the land you have Jerusalem, and the temple of God's there, and they get thrust out to the east of that, and God says, oh, I'm going to bring you back from the east. So yeah, that does plug into the same line of thought there. What time is it?
52.
52? So I have 8 minutes? Mm-hmm. Great. So let's talk about the theology of Genesis real quick. The theology of Genesis. I'm going to fly through this, so please bear with me. The theology of Genesis turns upon three themes. Three themes. Those themes are, one, blessing and cursing, which are kind of a double theme. Blessing and cursing. The second one is seed. The second one is seed. And the third is land. Third is land. So one, blessing and cursing. Two, seed. Three is land. If you want to summarize it up, God blesses the seed in the land. That's the theology of Genesis and turns into the theology of the Torah and really the whole Bible. God blesses the seed in the land. Okay, so blessing. First of all, blessing is associated with what is good. And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good constantly. And he blesses it, and then it becomes even better. Cursing, therefore, is associated with what is
bad
or evil, which is actually the opposite of good. Good is what is beneficial to humanity. Evil is what is harmful to humanity. So when God says that it's good in Genesis, he means more than it's perfect. He means this is going to be very good for humankind to support them. That's what he means when he says, God says that it'll be good. And then when he calls something evil, he says this is harmful to humanity. Harm to humanity and evil and cursing are always associated with death. Cursed is the ground because of you, and he says at the end of that, from dust you are taken, to dust you shall return. That's where death comes from. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. And that's because the curse is there. So, blessing characterizes what is before the fall. Cursing characterizes what is after the fall. Everything before the fall is blessed. Everything after the fall is cursed. Blessing is closely associated with prosperity, particularly with the land and with offspring. And God is always linked to the blessing as its source. God always blesses, even if the blessing comes through other people. Sometimes you have patriarchs blessing their sons. You have Jacob and Esau. Who gets the blessing, right? Give me your birthright, and then Jacob steals the blessing from Esau. Well, That's because they understood that Isaac had the unique power from God to bless one of them and couldn't bless both of them. And so it's part of the theology of Genesis there. Blessing is always given to what is good, and it always results in good. And good always comes from the blessing. So throughout Genesis, you have, you know, creation. God saw that it was good. He saw that it was good. He says in Genesis 2:9 that the food of that land was good. And in 2:12, he says the gold of that land was good. And throughout Genesis, like in 15:15, it calls the birth of a child a good thing because life is good. And then the continuing bounty of the earth. All the way to the end of Genesis, when it says in Genesis 50:20, God meant it for good. What is beneficial to his people, okay? If the blessing comes from God, that means it is from his grace. It is not owed, it is given, okay? So it is from his grace, which means it must be received by
faith,
by the open arm. You don't have anything to do with it, with receiving it. You just receive it. That's faith, okay? So in this sense, Adam had faith. He had perfect faith because he just received from God. Okay, cursing, on the other hand, characterizes what's after the fall, and the root idea of cursing is separation. Separation, or to impose a ban or a barrier on something. When somebody is cursed, they are separated. So therefore, cursing separates man from the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you, and therefore you'll now work the sweat of your brow in order to get food from it. So the relationship is separated between man and the ground. They still have the relationship, but there's a break in that relationship. The woman is separated from her husband. You know, your desire will be for your husband, to master him, to rule over him. And then the curse causes death, which is the separation between the soul and the body. So the curse is the cause of all of these separations and these rifts and these barriers that happen in our lives ever since the fall. Cursing is always given in response to human evil. And this is part of the reason why the tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to know what is good and evil. Humanity had only known good before then and therefore had only known blessing, but once they knew evil, they therefore then knew cursing, because they evil is always associated with the curse. Evil is the negation of what is good. It's harmful. It's at odds with the divine will. And this is one helpful quote. It depicts sinful activities and unpleasant circumstances that interrupt and hinder life, causing pain and suffering. That's evil. That's what evil is. And that's what God curses. It's anything that interrupts his blessing. Along the same track, God also promises cursing to anyone who tries to interrupt his plan to restore blessing. So in Abraham, he says, I will bless those who will bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse. So God stands against anybody who would stand in his way. So that's a little bit about blessing and cursing. Seed is the second one. So obviously, how is God going to restore this blessing once it's lost? And the answer is through the seed. In the beginning of this, well, actually, the beginning of this comes in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, where he talks about plant yielding seed, and it kind of comes in there that there are things that are produced according to their own kind, after their own nature, which is interesting, but it's not as relevant as Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So this introduces a struggle between the people of faith and the people of unbelief. The people of the woman, or the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent. There's a battle that goes on between these two groups of people, which explains why Jesus in John chapter 8 would say, you are of your father, the devil, right? Two families, right? It goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And he's actually, I think, alluding to that, and they knew that he was alluding to that. He's saying, I'm the seed, and you're the other ones. You're the other guys, which is why they got so offended. But the seed is not only plural, as in a people versus another people, it's also singular, right? It's also singular because he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. If the serpent dies, the curse is reversed. If the serpent is crushed, then the effects of his work would be reversed. And so he says, basically, I'm going to reverse the curse by defeating you through the one that you deceived. And so the question is, obviously, who is that going to be? The seed is always given as part of the promises to the patriarchs. You have it in Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and really to all the other patriarchs. If it's true that this promised seed, who is singular, must come through the promised line, then what happens when you have more than one kid? Okay, this explains sibling rivalry in Genesis. What's some examples of sibling rivalry, right? Cain and Abel, right? You have Jacob and Esau. You have Isaac and Ishmael. You have Joseph and the other brothers. So this explains why that happens, because only one person can get the blessing. And they're all kind of, you know, vying for it too. So that's seed. Blessing is going to be restored through the seed. And the third one is that of land. Now, I wish I had more time because this is so interesting. It gets all the way into the New Testament. The theme of land kind of waits until Exodus to be fully developed, but it begins in Genesis. And it begins from the very start, in the beginning was the heavens and the earth, which is actually eretz, which means land. In the beginning, literally translated, was the heavens and the land, which you're setting up for a theology and an understanding of Exodus now. You're setting up to understand God forms the land out of water. He created it for the good of his people. And Israel's thinking, oh, he created the land for the good of the people. We're the people, and that's the land, and we're going to go take it. So he's setting up for that. He's not saying necessarily that the land of Genesis is Canaan. He's just setting up a paradigm, a way of thinking, so that they can understand their present situation. He's obsessed with it throughout Genesis. So, for instance, in... The whole point of Genesis 1 is to make the earth habitable for humanity, and it is made good, namely, it is made habitable in that 6 days, and on the sixth day he makes man as the pinnacle of his creation. The curse is made on the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now that's really interesting. Not Adam is not necessarily, he is, but his curse is in relationship to the ground, to the earth. The flood is over the whole earth. The whole land. Babel occurs so that they will not be spread out over the whole earth. They all use these languages, and I could point out the passages. I just don't have the time to do that. The Abrahamic promise that he will bless all the nations of the earth. And so the story of the seed restoring the blessing has massive implications for where that happens, which is in the land. So the flood emphasizes that. The blessing and the land are connected to each other. God blesses the people in the land. So through sin, we lost the blessing, and therefore we're expelled from Eden and the presence of God. And yet, we still live on the land, meaning that the promise of the restoration is not yet fully lost. And still, whenever human beings sin, they are removed farther and further away from the land. Tied to this is the seed. So Genesis 1:28 says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So seed and land are connected to each other as well. Okay, I want to take this to the New Testament because this is interesting. This sets up, first of all, a paradigm for how Israel understands itself. So in Exodus chapter 1, where they're in the land of Egypt, and it uses the term, they were fruitful and they multiplied. So you have the increase of the seed. But they still need to possess the land. When they are told they are going to possess the land in Exodus 23:30, they said they will increase and possess the land. So when the land and increasing in seed and being blessed are all happening together here. And then in Genesis chapter 7, verse 13, He says that he will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of the ground. Sorry, none of this is probably making sense to you because I'm trying to be so condensed here. How does this relate to the New Testament? So let's just take that there. We are a people. We are the seed of Abraham by faith. This is what Romans 4 talks about. By faith, we become the children of Abraham. And so we are the seed through faith in Jesus, who is the singular seed of Abraham. So we become seed through the seed by faith. And therefore, we are given and promised a blessing. However, the problem is that we are a people who are without a land. This is why Peter calls us sojourners and exiles of the dispersion. It's as though we're still in exile and we don't have a land. So we haven't realized the full blessing and the full potential of what God has actually promised to us. So we are waiting for God's decisive action to gather us back into his promised land, and that promised land is ultimately the new heavens and the new earth, the new land. So obviously, there are so many different connections that we could make as we travel through the scriptures, and we will over time. But the point here is that all of this is just setting up a paradigm for us. It's setting up a framework that we can understand the rest of Genesis, the story of Israel, and then the story of Israel then becomes the paradigm in which we understand our own salvation, which is why we need to study Genesis and why we need to actually take the time and learn about these themes. Okay. Sprint is over. We'll get into Genesis next time. Let's end in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the word. I pray that you would use my efforts to encourage these people and to help us all to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of you. In your name we pray. Amen.